We'd ask Brother Lyle Cook to come forward and open with prayer, please.
Our gracious, loving, faithful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. May thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We thank thee, dear Father, for the gracious blessings of thy loving hand poured out so bountifully upon us. We thank thee for the wonderful privileges of this lovely place, the tabernacling here. We look forward to a continued blessing. And at this time, we ask thy special blessing on our dear brother Alexander and his service to us. Grant that we might receive into good and honest hearts and bring forth the fruitage thereof. Grant that all might be to thy name's honor and glory in the upbuilding of thy people. Continue to guide, direct, and bless us according to thy great wisdom. And thy special blessing now rest upon us, we ask and thank thee in Christ's precious name. Amen.
The subject that Brother Bob has chosen, by tender compassion. Brother Bob, you come forward. May the Lord richly bless you.
Thank you, Brother Leonard. It's a great joy for Sister Rachel and the children and me to be with you at your conventions. We've enjoyed many of them in the past years and continue to do so this year. We would like to consider with you a subject that we have considered many times before, we as brethren in the Church of Christ, a subject which each of us, in considering our own consecration, considers many times, and a subject which is very important to us each time we kneel before the Lord in prayer. Because as we continue to walk the narrow way, as we continue to fulfill our obligations of the consecration that we have made with the Lord, we realize that we of ourselves are really nothing, and that except as the Lord demonstrates his tender compassions to us, we could not even fulfill our vows of consecration. And I think also that we all recognize, particularly the longer we continue in the narrow way, that if it were not for the Lord's giving us the experiences that would help to relieve us of dependencies on the world, the flesh, and any support that we have from the brethren, we would soon set them up as a golden calf, as Brother Carl had said. But as soon as we get to the point where we begin to rely on others than the Lord, even those whom he has provided for us to help us, if we recognize the Lord, then this is the important thing. But if we begin to depend on our brethren, on anything else but the Lord himself, then he gives us an experience by tender compassions, helping us to recognize that we cannot depend on others but the Lord. We would like to consider some of the meanings of our consecration and draw our attention to its applications today. For we all recognize that there are difficulties in the narrow way. John Bunyan, in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, pictured these very visibly in the course of Pilgrim along the narrow way. But I think that we particularly, thank you, Brother Bunyan, in our own experiences today and the difficulties that exist in the truth movement itself as well as individually along the narrow way, recognize that we need the Lord's tender compassions in his dealings with us. We need him to help us. Only as we rely on him can we come through the victors that we all want to be. And if there is one point that our consecration helps us to see, it's just that, that it's only by the Lord's grace that we achieve anything. As Brother Carl was talking this morning, I was thinking, and as Brother Homer was explaining last night about the work in Japan, I was thinking about how much that costs. Not in terms of money, because the Lord is a very generous provider in terms of money. We have no needs along that line, because he prospers the hearts of the brethren to provide whatever is needed. But I'm thinking more in terms of planning, in terms of execution of those plans and in terms of trying to find what the Lord's will is in our experiences. He gives us these, and then he says, this is the little work that that achieves. This is the little achievement in my harvest work that this effort on your behalf accomplishes. And all of you put together, and surely any one work that we may be involved with does require the work of many different brethren together. But all of us put together can achieve a very small part in the total work that the Lord has for the church on this side of the veil at this time. And then we realize in our own minds how tired we get from the exertion we do, how exhausted and how disturbed sometimes we can get because the plans that we try to get done just don't work that smoothly. And it takes us years and years to get just a little bit done. And yet we are exhausted. We feel that we just don't have enough time for our study. We don't have enough time for other things that we consider important. And then we compare it to what Jesus did in 3.5 years. And we realize how the zeal of the Lord's house did really consume our Lord. And this is the kind of effort that we want to put forth in our consecration, recognizing that it is not easy. We would like to turn to the Apostle's words in the 12th chapter of Romans and consider what consecration really meant to him. I think we're all familiar with the first two verses. We've had it repeated in every consecration talk that I've ever heard of. And I think that as we, in our own lives, consider the equivalent of our consecration and the scriptures that attend our minds to it, we think of this very readily. But let's get for a moment the perspective that the Apostle Paul gives to us. He is, of course, in the book of Romans, discoursing with the brethren in Rome, trying to develop in their minds the logic of the reasonableness of sacrifice. And so let's consider what he's saying just a bit. Starting with the 10th chapter, in the first 5 verses, the Apostle Paul is telling us that Israel strove for righteousness after the law, and not by faith. In verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And showing, of course, that nobody but Jesus did. Then, in verses 6 through 13, the Apostle is telling us that if we have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, in the righteousness of him, then we have righteousness by that faith, righteousness that we receive from God. Verses 14 and 15, the Apostle says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. We are acquainted here with the thought that it's important to know God, to know the provisions that he has made, if we are going to serve him. And then, from the 16th verse on, the Apostle tells us that we have a great privilege, by faith, to be his ministers. In much of the fellowship that we received today and yesterday at this convention, it has come to our minds frequently and in part of our discussions that we are walking a walk of faith. And in some cases, we have to grasp by faith things that are happening in our world today because we have grasped them from the scriptures. We are not that familiar many times with the actual inworkings of the conditions in the world today. But people who are in authority realize the great depths of human imagination that have been reached by the controlling influences in our world today. We know that this is true from our studies of the scriptures. They know that it is true from their own experiences and the positions that they have. And sometimes we may be in position to realize one small facet of the complete lack of control that the authorities have today to control the events in the world. And we know from a small glimpse that the scriptures have said truthfully that we have gotten to the time of complete trouble and difficulty. And we know, too, that as they continue to get worse, the chaos will come upon us, and then eventually anarchy. And so we, by faith, have to grasp these conditions, and our walk will be continually a walk of faith, not by sight. In Romans 11, the apostle is discoursing the election by grace and not of works. And he's emphasizing this because when he comes to the 12th chapter, he's going to make his point based on this. In Psalms, the 94th chapter, the apostle tells us in verse 17, "Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." And it is a walk of faith that we are walking, not of works. The Lord deals with us in our minds and his spirit to enlighten and strengthen our minds. And then when he introduces the 12th chapter, the Lord, through the apostle, says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." This word, mercies, here means tender compassions. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And in presenting our bodies a reasonable sacrifice, the scriptural thought is that we lay it beside the body of Jesus, reflecting on the tabernacle sacrifices of the sin offering. The invitation is clear. And then in the second verse, the apostle tells us, in capsule form, what we must do. And the key word is transform our minds. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's a very succinct statement. It has it all there in a very brief, complete statement. But the rest of the chapter is not to be ignored, because the rest of the chapter tells us what our daily experiences will be and how we must react to them in that transformation. In the 3rd to the 8th verses, the apostle is trying to help us see the inadequacies of our own abilities, the inadequacies of our own self-estimation, the completely inadequate conditions that we are in when we start to think of ourselves as separate and above any of the other brethren or the Lord's directions and work in them. The keynote seems to be humility. And it has been once said by the world that in order to build a worthwhile structure, the foundation must be founded in meekness and humility. I believe that's what the apostle is saying here, the humility of spirit. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Well, that's a good generalization. Each of us have to be aware that our own self-opinion is far more exalted than we really ought to have it. But then he goes on to say, "But to think soberly." Now, this is very specific. He's trying to tell us that when we estimate ourselves and our own positions, it isn't a sober thought. It's an exalted thought. "But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Here it is again, isn't it? It's a walk by faith. And the only way that we can recommend ourselves to God is by that faith. And to whatever degree of faith we have, the Lord will bless us. And whatever degree of faith we lack, he will withhold his blessing. The dear Apostle John, or I guess it's in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, it's 1 John 5:4. The apostle tells us that our faith is what overcomes the world. And recognizing that thought, tying it back to verse 2, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, the apostle here then in the third verse is saying, according as to every man the measure of faith. The apostle here is saying, your transformation is going to happen because of the degree of your faith. So really what we're working on is the growth and development of that faith. The higher the faith, the more the blessings from the Lord, and the more the ability to transform our minds. In verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith. Here again, the apostle is incorporating the thought of the measure of faith as being the important measure. Frequently, the Lord has reminded us that it's an easy deception to fall into, that we start measuring our brethren, not according to their faith, but according to some other degree, natural talents, appearance, glibness, material wealth, apparent success in the world. All those are very easy to use as measures of recognition, but none of them are valid. The Lord is saying here through the apostle that it is according to our faith. Then he goes on to say, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Or, as the Revised Version says, he that giveth, let him do it liberally. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. All of these are qualities that are necessary in the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul is trying to help us get a valid perspective on ourselves, as well as our brethren. And he's saying that the basis of it all is by faith. As we see our brethren, and we see their faith and rejoicing in the truth, then we can rejoice with them and acknowledge that the Lord has blessed them. As we do not see that, or as we see some other measure as recommending them to us, we are exercising the spirit of the world, not being conformed. We are being conformed to the world and not being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then in the 9th through the 21st verses, the apostle is showing us the heavenly qualities that are important for all of us, but only after he has given us the perspective of one with another. He has said in verse 4, as we've read, that we are many members of one body. And this is an important thought for all of us, particularly today with so much difficulty in the truth movement, that we keep in thought in our minds clearly and strongly. We are all members of one body, and that is until we take ourselves out of that body. The Lord isn't going to kick us out unless we do things that indicate to him that we don't want to be a member of that one body, where there's one faith, one baptism, and we are members of this one body by this one spirit of faith. So, starting with this concept of one body, this unity, the Lord is developing it then through the apostles' instruction from verse 9 through 21, and we would like to consider some of the thoughts there. But we would also like you to consider in your own experiences and perhaps as you directly consider the difficulties that may exist among the brethren today. Because this, unfortunately, is a one-sided conversation because you're sitting down and I'm standing up here. But in order to avoid the pitfalls of that, as we're talking and as we're considering these scriptures, let each of us try to develop in our own minds some examples, particularly if it's helpful, in the difficulties that we may be having today, of how the principles that the apostle is pointing out here may help us. How, after we go home from our convention, we can exercise some force of influence of faith to help correct the difficulty of the situation. The Lord has said divisions would come, And he's made it very clear that there is a warning against those who are trying to produce their own truth or draw people away after themselves. And he says that this warning is particularly applicable to our period of the church at the end, just before the end and deliverance of the church. So if we were to say that it's not happening, we are ignoring what the Lord says is happening. But the point here is that recognizing that it is happening, let's keep our feet on the ground, our spirit and our faith faithful to the Lord, and then he will develop in us that true character that will keep us in the body. The first point that the apostle makes in his careful enumeration of heavenly qualities is the point of love. In the ninth verse, he says, "Let love be without dissimulation." And as you may know, dissimulation means hypocrisy or carelessness, pretense. It means that we have love in form and appearance, but we don't have love in our hearts. Love in form and appearance is to say one thing and do another. It's to say we believe one thing and then in our hearts feel a different way. It's to be dishonest in our love. It's to say that we love this person who is striving to serve the Lord more than that person who is equally striving to serve the Lord. It's to say that, well, it's easy to love that person because I agree with him, as opposed to this person with whom I don't agree on certain aspects of the truth, and I can't love him. The question is not the degree of love. The question is love at all. If we have brethren that we cannot love at all, we can't find anything good in them, then we ought to question our perspective, because the Lord still loves them for some good in them, even though we may not see that. And therefore, we must struggle and strive to find those good qualities in our brethren. It may mean, too, that there are certain actions and words that we do not admire, and we cannot love them for that. But we must love them for the good qualities that the Lord sees in them. And the only way we're going to do that is that by exercising our faith, we see those good qualities too. We may even find ourselves at times wanting to withdraw to a certain degree from them because of an influence that they seem to have on us that's disturbing and difficult. And maybe for a while this is a wise idea, because in withdrawing we can get a better perspective. But if that withdrawing means that we cannot love them, or we have to withhold ourselves from them to the point of not loving them, then we are not obeying the Lord. Let love be without dissimulation. Then the apostle attaches to this thought of love, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, showing that in our love to others, we are to recognize the evil qualities and the good qualities and abhor that. The word here, abhor, means intensely hate. Now, we're not talking about the individual. We're not talking about hating them. We're talking about the evil that may be stumbling them or stumbling us. That's what we don't want to love in any sense. And I was thinking yesterday in one of the talks, I don't remember whose it was, but attributing it to the Lord, the thought is that if we're having difficulties in our narrow way, whether it be in our relationships with other brethren or some internal fighting that we're trying to overcome some difficulty in the narrow way, then we would very well try to find out what the influences are that we're allowing in our lives. If that difficulty seems to persist and we just don't seem to be able to get over it, then we can say to ourselves, the Lord is not pleased with my influences. So in going to the influences in our lives, we can say, what influence is it that is worldly or fleshly or devilish in some way? And get rid of that influence. And then we will find that the problems that we're having because of that influence really do clear up. But we will only do that if we abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Hold fast together as these new glues. They're impossible to separate. You destroy the two materials that the glue are holding together. before you break that glue. And so it is. That's the kind of association that we should have with the good qualities. And when we see these in our brethren, we can love them, and we want to be with them because of this good quality. And then the apostle says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Rotherham translates this to be tenderly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Perhaps you haven't had the unfortunate experience that I have, but in trying to stand for the truth, there have been experiences in which tender affection seemed to be anywhere but there. Our relations with others who felt they were standing for the truth, just as loyally as we may have thought we were standing for the truth, pretty soon disintegrated to the point of personalities. And this was unfortunate. And the reason was that we weren't keeping our minds on the Lord, and we weren't being kindly affectioned one to another. Those of you who have children know unquestionably that a child freezes when he detects an air of annoyance or impatience in the parent's voice. But if the parent can control himself, and I'm not suggesting that any of us, certainly not I, are well enough controlled to do this all the time, but if the child can detect in that voice an encouragement, a tender affection, then the same problem that previously could have disintegrated to a frozen child can be overcome, and the child grows from it. And that is the way the Lord is dealing with us. He is exercising tender compassions toward us. And if we feel that our brethren need this growth and development that we can help with, then we can know that we can do it by tender affection. In honor, preferring one another. The scriptures abound in references of how we ought to put others before ourselves. I think Philippians 1:9 is very helpful along this line. And this I pray, that your love may abound or be preeminent yet more and more in personal knowledge and in all judgment or perception, as we detect the Lord's Spirit and the Lord's blessing of our brethren, then our love may abound more and more. And in honor, we can prefer them because we see that the Lord is blessing them. This often causes problems in the sense that in deferring to one another, we often leave the job undone. This is not the point. Our deference to another is to recognize their qualities and encourage them in it. But if the Lord doesn't bless their judgment to take care of the problem or provide the solution or the help that's needed, then we should. But we should be sure that they have a full opportunity before we take our opportunity. And that love is in knowledge. And I think that as we study the truth and as we grasp it more and more and our faith grows more and more, not only is our knowledge of the truth enlarged and we rejoice with others who also rejoice in the truth, but we can then be more compassionate, more sympathetic, more encouraging to our brethren who have not yet had this and developed it. The dignity in this love is because we have relied on the Lord, not because we have relied on ourselves, not because we have relied on our personal talents or our own blessings, but that we have relied on the Lord and His Spirit in our relationship to others. I think also that when we see our brethren working in the Lord's field, whether it be on a very personal basis or whether it be on a grander scope, we can rejoice with them. And frequently, the rejoicing is easy on the outside. But the test of the true rejoicing is in the heart. Are we truly rejoicing because they've had these blessings? Are we truly delighted for their encouragement and the blessings that the Lord has given to them? Or do we in some measure wish that it had come to us, that privilege and blessing? We can examine our own hearts and see how the Lord's blessings of others affect us. In verse 11, the apostle goes on to say, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The not slothful in business is used by some of our nominal Christian brethren to mean that they ought to spend a good deal of their efforts making a good living and thereby providing a large 10% for their church. This isn't the thought at all. The thought is not idle in our study. Not only do we sit down to study, but we don't go to sleep. And if we're having difficulty going to sleep when we're reading and studying, then let's find a chair that doesn't put us to sleep, or a lighting condition that doesn't put us to sleep. Or if it's because we sit down to study right after we've eaten a big meal, then let's do some exercise to get our blood circulating and the meal away from our attention, of our bodily attention, so that when we sit down to study, we're ready. And then let's diligently study. Don't just wander all over the place. Sometimes it's easy when we're going through the reprints looking up something to find the answers to a deep study to get distracted. And pretty soon we find we're far afield from our point of study. And this is very encouraging and it's helpful, and we find some beautiful ideas that way. But it can be idleness in study if we have to prepare for a lesson for tomorrow's meeting or some way, and we are wasting our time just tracing our ways through the study documents. So we need to be careful that we plan our study and that we provide the conditions necessary for our best study. But we need to be careful more, most of all, that our desire for study is truly not just because we have to meet a need, like tomorrow's meeting, but our desire for study is because we love the Lord so much that this is one more way that we can be close to Him. If this is our motive in studying, He will bless us, but He will also bless other members of the body, because He will help us to see things more clearly. He will give us thoughts and helps that will be a blessing to our brethren as they are expressed in fellowship and study meetings. Fervent in spirit. This means energetic in spirit. This reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice. The zeal of thine house hath consumed me. And then we can ask ourselves, does it really consume us? Is the zeal of the Lord's house consuming our body, or do we really set ourselves aside so much comfort and relaxation and provision for our bodily needs that there is very little left? I don't know how many of you are aware of who Vince Lombardi was. I'm certainly not a sports fan, but in our business, a film that he made, he was a very famous football coach in the professional world. Our business keeps showing this film to the people of it because of the motive that Mr. Lombardi is showing. And it's our company is trying to get the workers more motivated to do a good job. And Mr. Lombardi has said that there are only three things in a man's life that are important: his God, his family, and the football team that he represented. I was glad to hear him put first the Lord. He was a Catholic, and evidently a very good one, but he put the Lord first, and that is the way that we should. The first thing that should be important in our lives is the Lord. We should be fervent in spirit, energetic in spirit. The same zeal that consumed Jesus' perfect human life in 3.5 years to the point of perfect human being when he was immersed, to the point of still perfect but completely exhausted human being at his death on Calvary, was only 3.5 years. That same spirit is available to you and me. Jesus didn't waste it, but he used it, and it consumed him in just 3.5 years. And he had so much more to spend over that 3.5 years than you and I have put together. The zeal of the Lord's house is available to us if we will let it consume us in serving Him. So we must be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And though, as the Apostle Paul, and then as the Apostle Paul knew full well what this would mean to us, He says, when you do these things, when you are not slothful in business, when you are diligent in your study, when you are diligent and fervent in spirit in your work, your study and your work, then you're going to need to remember three things, and he enumerates them in the next verse. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. With these three, we can do the faith development and the works of the previous verse. Rejoicing in hope. Are we really rejoicing in our hope? Or does our hope some way bother us? Are we disturbed? Do we have only a partial hope because we have not been diligent enough in our study? Or do we truly rejoice in it? I think sometimes today, particularly among the difficulties in the brethren that we all have, we get belligerent and we get so perhaps overly zealous about our hope that's imbalanced with tender compassions that our Lord is expressing to us, that we get so determined and so fixated in our opinions that we can't hear what the other brethren are saying. Because even if we're right, in order to help them, we have to know what they're saying. We have to know where the fallacy of their arguments are or the beliefs are. Not so that we can criticize them for it, but we have to know what areas then we can help them on. It's a time when all of us have to love the evil. I mean, hate the evil, excuse me, but love those who are guilty of it, because none of us are so free from evil that we don't need some help from our brethren. We must be then rejoicing in our hope. And when we are trying to help our brethren see more clearly the joys and the great blessings of our faith, we must be rejoicing in our own minds and hearts if we can help them rejoice in it. We must be patient in tribulation. This epomene, I've been corrected to understand is the correct pronunciation, means patience in the sense of cheerfulness. It doesn't today in the modern Greek language, but I believe in the ancient Greek language it means that you cheerfully endure. And this is a difficulty, isn't it? Because the tribulation here is not just simple difficulties. The tribulation here is the same word which is used for a thrashing machine. Are we patient in the tribulation? It sort of reflects on our condition in the harvest, because that's when the thrashing machine is used, isn't it? And we are in the harvest, and we are being thrashed and thrashed and thrashed and thrashed to separate the head of the wheat from the straw. And so in our daily walks with the Lord and with our brethren, we are to be patient, cheerfully accepting the experiences of the thrashing machine of the harvest in our walk, in our narrow way. And then continuing instant in prayer. And, of course, instant in prayer means that we have this prayerful attitude constantly. And in every association that we have with the Lord, whether it be in our experience of one moment or whether it be in the experience of a next moment, our association with the Lord is so close and so endearing that we are instant in prayer. We thank Him for the little evidences of His love to us in our daily experiences. And it doesn't mean that we have to get down on our knees each time. It just means that we have to recognize that each provision from the Lord is from Him, and we are immediately thankful to Him. It means that when we have asked Him for a blessing and He blesses us, He recognizes immediately. That we recognize immediately that the Lord has answered our prayer, and we thank Him immediately for it. Even in the rejoicing in our hope and our patience in tribulation, then we are instant in prayer. And by these three attitudes toward the Lord, then we can be diligent in our study and in our service to Him. Then in the 13th verse, the apostle starts to talk about our immediate relationship to our brethren. And he says, first of all, distributing to the necessity of the saints. That does help us to remember that the Lord has been tenderly compassionate to us from the time that we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity until the time he has brought us up to the level of faith that we could make the consecration and then accepted our consecration and given us of his Holy Spirit and helped us to continue on up until finally he brings us off more than victorious in our resurrection change. That same sort of attitude is necessary with our relationships in the body of Christ, distributing or sharing with the necessities of the saints. And then the apostle emphasizes this by saying, given to hospitality. Now, the King James translation loses something here because given to hospitality means that you're just disposed to be hospitable. But that's not the thought. The thought means to seek out opportunities for hospitality. We truly do look for opportunities of serving our brethren. Why? Because we want to make them more comfortable? Because we want to make them healthier and happier? Well, those are good, so long as they contribute to the growth of the new creature in them. But the objective of all of our relationships with our brethren is the growth and the development of the new creature in them. And so when we are seeking opportunities for hospitality to our brethren, we are seeking opportunities for encouraging them in the truth and the growth in the Lord and the blessings that the Lord has given to us. That means, and that is consistent with the objective of the zeal of the Lord's house consuming us, that this will be one area in which we really do seek an opportunity to serve the Lord by serving his brethren. The hospitality of our lives is not limited by the size of our houses. It's limited only by the size of our hearts. We can have a very small house, as some of you have been entertained in the very small homes of our brethren, and felt very welcome there, felt the Lord's Spirit there, and rejoiced to be there, because after having left, you felt like you were encouraged in the new creature, and when you had left, you felt stronger in the faith. In other experiences, we can go to a palace and feel the coldness that's there. The house is large enough. There's no question about that. It's the heart that isn't large enough. It's small. And so when we're thinking about the hospitality to others, we don't look to the size of our house. We don't look to the beauty of the furniture or the wall hangings that we may have. We look to the condition of our heart. Is it expansive enough to include others and for the development of the new creation? If so, then we can exercise it toward others. If not, then we have some heart stretching to do, don't we? The apostle then goes on to say, bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. That's kind of hard, isn't it? It's kind of hard for the flesh. But when we realize that the Heavenly Father was maligned and accused by innumerable people, provided his only son for their salvation, we can realize that this isn't really a very big request on us. When we bless them that persecute us, how do we bless them? We provide for them the things that they need, not to continue persecution, but to overcome this persecution, again, in tender compassion that the Lord has provided for us. And then, in case we haven't gotten the point, the apostle iterates it again. He says in the first part of the verse, bless them that persecute you. And then he emphasizes it by saying, bless and injure not, or and curse not. That word curse there means to speak evil, or to speak maliciously, or to pray against, or wish evil against someone. And so when the scriptures say, bless and curse not, it says, don't do a good work for them and then go behind their back and talk about them and malign them and say all sorts of evil things about them. That's not what we mean when we say bless and encourage them, even though they are persecuting you. And I think that sometimes when we're thinking about our situation in the truth movement today, that is a very applicable scripture. Because very often it's easy to say, I love this brother who's doing some evil and malicious thing to me, And truly, they are persecuting. And then go behind his back and talk about him. The Lord is saying that if you're doing that, you're not loving your brethren. Even though they may be persecuting, you're not loving your brethren if you're willing to speak evil or wish evil or to pray against them. Any one of those three disqualifies what you say is a demonstration of your love to them. And then the apostle goes on and says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." I think this is particularly appropriate for us in the narrow way when we see our brethren achieving things in the Lord's service, achieving things in their growth of faith. What a blessing that is. What an encouragement that is. If we are truly set for the defense of the gospel and for the growth of the new creature, we can say, "Yes, I do rejoice with them who are rejoicing because they are growing in the truth. And I weep with them who are having difficulties and sad experiences because they are missing some victory that they need to have." And so when we rejoice with them, we encourage them in it. How do we feel when we rejoice in the Lord's blessing? That's the same way that we should feel with our brethren when they are rejoicing in the Lord's brethren, in the Lord's truth and blessings. And how do we feel when we have failed in the victory of the good fight of faith? That's the same way we should feel when our brethren fail, even though they may be persecuting us. If we cannot weep with them when they weep, then we are not being faithful members of the one body. Be of the same mind, one toward another. There's a need for consistency in everything. The world today, because of computers and the advanced technology, is trying to standardize innumerable things that they've considered not standardizable before. And they're doing it in some cases successfully, in some cases they're discovering the deficiencies of reason and logic in their previous developments. But the Lord is saying, be of the same mind, one toward another. And what mind is that? That's the mind of Christ, isn't it? The mind of encouragement in the new creature, the mind of encouragement in the faith, the growth and the development and the substantiation of the faith, the determination that we have only one thing to do, and that is to be members of the new creation and to develop that. There is nothing so enviable to the devil as thwarting the objective of God in the new creation. And to whatever extent we are not of the same mind one to another, we're disintegrating and fragmenting the body of Christ. We have to be in one mind, one toward another. And in our relationships with others, sometimes this is a little bit difficult because they don't seem to have the one hope and the one faith that we rejoice in. But we can again find the common bond and develop on that. And as the faith disintegrates, perhaps, in the others, we can try and help them to whatever we can. But that one faith and the one love for the Lord must be there. And if someone wants to take himself out of it, that's between himself and the Lord. We can encourage them in the truth, but we can't align ourselves with a disintegrating faith. Mind not high things, but condescend of men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Well, if we were to take this the way it says it in the King James, it would contradict everything else the apostle had said to us up to this point. It isn't that we condescend to men of low estate, because we're all men of low estate. The apostle has told us in this in 1 Corinthians, not many wise and not many noble. And the thought is not that we should ever condescend to men of low estate. It means that we should be content with mean things. In fact, I think the thought is truly that we should make an effort to reduce the sophistication of our lives to the minimal things so that we can be free of all the extra burdens of society and difficulties to develop and grow in the faith, that we should contribute to this. Mind not high things. Put them aside because they will distract you from the Lord. But be content with the mean things, with the manna that the Lord has provided us, as was mentioned in the earlier talk. We're not looking for quail, or we shouldn't be looking for quail, because it will make us sick when the Lord has provided us the manna. And I think that the more manna we eat, rather than begin to think of it as fresh oil, we can think of it as just more of the sweet honey coriander seed. In 17, the apostle says, "Recompense no man evil for evil, but provide things honest in the sight of all men." At this point, that goes without saying, doesn't it? Or does it? The apostle has said it again, because we need it said. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Recompense no man evil for evil. Though we may be persecuted, we withhold any persecution, any vilification, any accusations, just as our Lord did, both as a spirit being before he was brought to earth, and in the time of his greatest trial, he withheld his tongue, although he could, as he said, bring angels to defend him. The Lord has said, "In my time I will bring the judgments, but only because you have not executed judgments in your own condemnation of others now." Because if you do it now, then he doesn't need to do it then. He really blames those who have taken upon themselves the accusation and the vilification. "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And this is not a request to compromise the truth. That's why the apostle says, "If it be possible." If the truth can be upheld without compromisation. Now that means not only the truth in doctrine, but the truth in the spirit in which we hold the doctrine. Because the Lord says that those who do not receive the love of the truth, of the truth in the love of it, are the ones that are going to be disintegrating in their truth. They're the ones from whom he's going to take the truth away. If we have the truth in the love of it, then we will defend it in a loving, compassionate way. And I don't think that there are any of us that can say that the first time we had to defend the truth, we did it in a loving, compassionate way. Maybe even the second and third and fourth time we failed on that score. But the objective is that we can defend the truth in such a loving, compassionate way that we would bring no dishonor to the Lord, either in doctrine or conduct. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place or avoid wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou heap coals of fire on his head." That would be inconsistent too if we thought that, well, that person is bothering me, I'm going to take this handful of coal, charcoal briquettes off my burner and just put it on top of his head. That's not the point at all, is it? That's what it might look like, but that's not the point at all. Where was it that the high priest put coals of fire? It was in the tabernacle holy, wasn't it? And on it he put incense, the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. And so the thought of the apostle here is really, when you are being provoked by your enemies or brethren who seem to act like enemies at time perhaps, you take the coals, this experience of trouble and difficulty, and you provide the incense necessary. And it will provide that perfume, that fragrance that entered into the Most Holy and acknowledged that the high priest was requesting an entrance before God. And this is the kind of conduct that we ought to have with our brethren. Not to throw hot coals at them, but to provide in the tribulation experience that sweet incense that will produce from that experience acceptableness before the Lord. For he says, "Vengeance is his, he will repay." Not that he's going out with a wrathful, vengeful God, but he's interested in the just recompense for the evil and the difficulties that exist. And if we want to recommend the Lord's judgment, then we will provide the sweet experience, and so that after the experience is had, it has produced that sweet incense and fragrance that makes it the whole thing acceptable unto the Lord. And then as a wind-up argument, the Lord, through the apostle, reminds us of the greatest difficulty that we have. "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. May the Lord help us in our efforts toward tender compassions in this narrow way of sacrifice, that we may exercise the same spirit toward others and the truth and the love of the truth that the Lord has exercised and blessed us with.
Well, thank you, Brother Bob, for this lesson on helping us to build up our most holy faith. We might consider one way of looking at the brethren is to look at the good side of them and let them worry about the bad side, if they have one. And I'm sure that we get much more rejoicing in our hearts when we just notice the real good things about a brethren.